They didn't know about democracy back then, right? I mean, this is imperial Rome they're living under. He's going to be a king? He's going to have a kingdom? Wow. And obviously, she couldn't have taken all of that in. Her son was destined for big things. Isaiah the prophet probably is forming many of the words that are coming from the lips of the angel here in Luke chapter 1. And that's our text today, Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 6 and 7. They're familiar to many of you because they kind of come up every Christmas season. One of these years it's going to happen, right? I'm just going to slide all the way back to the back row. My father-in-law was here some time ago, and he said, you know, I really enjoyed the preaching today, but it's really your footwork on the steps that most amazes me. So that's the kind of impact I had on my in-laws, you know, it's the footwork on the steps. All right. Everybody had a good laugh?
No.
Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. And upon the throne of his father David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, what's so big about a son? I mean, I have sons, but this son is way big. So, here it is. Here's Isaiah 9, 6 in the minds of Pastor Mike. Number one, this son is as big as the government. He's as big. And I don't have to tell you, right, that the government is big. You know this, right? The federal government is huge. Did you know that the federal government, our federal government, is the largest single employer in the United States, employing 2.7 million people? That's incredible. The United States owns 28% of the total land area of the United States. And in Arizona, just FYI, for curiosity's sake, right? FYI, I did some research on this. In Arizona, federal government, state government, or Indian nations, Native American nations, combined, they own 81.8% of the land in Arizona, leaving us 22% for all the 7 million people here that live in Arizona to fight over. And that's why land costs so much in Arizona. I speak the truth and lie not. Really, 81.8% is owned by some kind of government entity in the state of Arizona. And under the current fiscal year, that's right now, our government today is spending $13 billion to operate today. That's huge. That's big. And notice what Isaiah said. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the what will be upon his shoulders? The government. Isaiah wants us to get across in our minds that this Messiah, that this son, that this one that God is sending is big. And when he's big, I mean, we're talking mega big, we're talking as big as government. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, that's a curious expression. Some people have taken that or interpreted that to be that that means, you know, the Pilate and Romans were going to come down on him. They're going to get on his shoulders and they're going to take him off and arrest him and put him on a cross. That's one interpretation. But it really doesn't fit the context because it says in the next verse, in verse number 7, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And he was put to an end, at least in the eyes of the world, on the cross. I don't believe that's what it means. I believe instead that the government to be upon his shoulders means that he is going to have the weight of the responsibility for ruling on his shoulders. He is going to be a great king. In fact, I can back that up historically. Let's talk about Jewish marriage for a moment. You haven't been to a Jewish marriage? Well, you've probably been to a, if you have been, it's to a modern one. But in antiquity, all right, so the bride would get herself ready. There'd be this betrothal period like we have with Mary and Joseph. And then the groom would come over with his groomsmen and they would go over to the girl's house. All right, they would acquire the girl and they would bring her and parade her back to his house, where there would be this wedding celebration that could last up to a week, and she would be added to the family home, usually in a room off of it. However, I'm getting distracted, all right? Jewish marriage, the bride would have a veil over her face in antiquity. I don't know that it's always the case today. Some marriages, Christian marriages even, still use a veil. Not all, but some do, as a kind of a token of that ongoing tradition of veiling the wife's face. During the marriage ceremony, the veil would be taken off of the woman and placed upon the shoulder of the groom, with these words spoken in the ceremony, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." What were they saying? It's almost obvious. She was submitting to the authority of that man to rule her or be over her the rest of her days. This is the way the Jewish mind thought. So when Isaiah says the government shall be upon his shoulders, he would take responsibility to rule over his people. That's what it means. He would be a great ruler. And it's in verse number 7, that rule is kind of developed more for us because he would have the right upon the throne of his father David, a right to rule on David's throne. He would have the right. Now, who is David, and who cares if anybody shares his throne? All right? So we need to back up a little bit, because I don't know how much of the Bible you know. Now, some of you are like, man, I got this. All right, let's move on. But for the rest of you, all right, why is it David's throne? Why isn't it Mike's throne? I mean, I kind of like Mike, and Mike's a Bible name anyway. You know what? Well, there is a reason for this. Now, Israel had several kings, more than we can talk about today. But their first three kings were over a united monarchy. You had Saul, then you had David, then you had Solomon. Most of you know the Old Testament and your Bible history. You know about these three kings. That middle king is King David. And he is the one that Isaiah is referring to here in Isaiah chapter 9. And he was a great king. Under his leadership, Israel began to conquer its enemies and began to, in the Middle East, earn a reputation as a strong and defensible nation. Under David, they licked up on the Philistines and the Moabites and the Amalekites, and they gained a lot of control over the area. And most of the areas around would either come under the leadership of Israel or pay, tribute to the Israelite kings, either David or Solomon. David's a great king. While he's ruling, he wants to make a house for God. He wants to build a temple. Maybe you've heard this. Solomon actually ends up building it. But this is what God says. Do I have this on? Do we have 2 Timothy, Samuel? Okay, let's bring that up. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 12. This is what God promises to David while he's king. And this is about 1000 B.C., 1025 B.C. So we're talking a millennia before the birth of Christ. "When thy days be fulfilled, David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," that means to die, "and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. I will set up thy seed after thee. I will establish his kingdom." God made David a promise. You're going to have a son that sits on your throne perpetually. And through the line of Judah, that really did happen for several centuries. From the thousands B.C. all the way down to the 500s, or early 500s, 597, there was a descendant of David on the throne. This was a long dynasty. That's almost 500 years, not quite. A dynasty. Boom, 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 boom. This surpasses some of these Chinese dynasties, you know, that we talk about, the Ming and the Qin, the Han. Yeah, all the way down. Long dynasty. And God said, you're always going to have a son. Well, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar, wicked king from Babylon, subjugated the Israelites, carried them away captive. There has not been a king on the throne of David for more than 2,500 years. That's a long time, but it's going to change. Because God promised, I'm going to make sure that one of your sons sits on the throne, and he's going to be on that throne forever. That's my promise to you. And you know what? God's going to keep his promise, because every promise we see in Scripture, God keeps his promise. So who could sit on David's throne forever? It has to be a son of David. So you get all tied up in knots, right? When you read Matthew chapter 1, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you're like, who cares? Just get to the good stuff. I want to know about the virgin and the star and the wise men. That's where I want to go for Christmas. Oh, but this is all about David's throne. Who's going to sit on it? We need to know that Jesus is the Son of David. So through the line of Joseph, it is tracked all the way down. Judas' son was Joseph. Joseph was the father legally of Jesus, though not biologically. Then you go to Luke, and you want to get to the good stuff again. And thankfully, Luke puts all the Christmas story right up front. And then you get to chapter number 3, and he's like, let me give you a genealogy. And you're like, I'm going to skip that page, because I don't want to know son of Heth, son of Jacob, son of Joseph. But you know what? That's being tracing back through Mary's line, biologically, that Jesus is the son of David. So both Joseph and Mary are from the line of Jesus. One legally, one biologically. So Jesus, the Son of God, has the right to sit on David's throne. To a Jew, a genealogy is no little deal. This is a big deal. And this makes this son a big deal. That's why the angel would say to Mary, he shall be great, mega, off the charts, awesome. All right. I've already hinted at this. Not only does he have a right to David's throne, but in Isaiah 9 and verse number 7, of his kingdom, the increase of his government, there shall be no end. So he has a right to sit on this throne and to reign from it forever. Let me just cut to the chase with this, all right? If someone says that a king is going to sit on the throne forever, then immediately should tell to your logical human mind that this cannot be just an ordinary human. Now, it is true, right, that we typically say of kings when people approach them, we don't do it. We live in a Republican republic with hints of democracy. All right. Just be technical. We're just being technical, all right? But we don't say, you know, long live the king. We say, you know, 4 years and you're out, or 4 more years. But, you know, there's a termination point for our leaders. But in most of the world's history, they've lived under kings and queens, and it was always long live the king, or long live the queen. And you said that, but you didn't really believe that they would go on for forever. Certainly, at some point, they would cease, and you'd have to put up with their sons and daughters or some other relative, whatever the bloodline flowed through. So when the Bible says you're going to have his kingdom is not going to have an end, he's going to sit on the throne forever, and of his kingdom there's going to be no end, you immediately have to think that's somebody that's not human completely. There's something supernatural. He's going to reign forever. Only a supernatural being could do that. But some would say, you know what? I'm following you, but you know, Jesus didn't even live on earth for like forever. He was only here like 33 years. Like, sorry about that. So what's the point? It's just like here for 33 years. He didn't obviously reign forever. And that's because the Bible teaches that Jesus didn't accomplish all of his work during his first 33 years or his first term on earth. He's saving some things for his second term on earth. And during his second term, he does plan to rule as king, and he will rule, according to the scriptures, forever. And that's what we're anticipating. This is what makes him such a great son. It's bigger than a son. He's mega big. Bigger than the government. He will reign forever. Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 25. I hope I put it on the screen. I did. Here we go. So where did he go after 33 years? He's not here, but the Bible says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. It's anticipating another day in which he will take his throne. And Jesus will be as big as the government. He'll be bigger than the government. My family and I just got back from Washington, D.C. I've shared some of that with you already. We went into some impressive government buildings. We were in the White House. That's pretty neat. We were in the Capitol. We sat in the Senate gallery. We looked down at the people who think they know what's going on in the world. And we could even pick out some of the people that we knew by name. We'd seen their images or photos at various news outlets or sources. And everything in Washington is designed to make you feel like it's a big deal. I mean, you go to the Thomas Jefferson Memorial, that's huge. His statue is not life-size, it's like super-size, life-size, big. And the Washington Monument is huge. And all the buildings, their architecture, their stature is just impressive. And you go in and things are gold-leafed and fancy. And I'm thinking that's probably like the real thing. It's not painted with spray paint. You know what I'm saying? Like, and it's made to make you feel like impressive and that we're a big deal. And I think that's, you know, some honor, some respect. You know, that's appropriate. We get that. And you know, you read the New Testament and the gospel accounts tell us about when the wise men showed up to Herod. And Herod thinks, you know, I'm pretty big stuff. I'm the king of Judah. You know? And these wise men come in a big caravan, pull up to his front door and say, where's this king that's supposed to be born? And he and all of Jerusalem, the Bible says, were in a stir. And suddenly, they realized that there was something bigger going on than what was happening in the seat of government. And I want you to get that through to your mind today. There is bigger things going on than the impeachment proceedings and the inquiry in Washington, D.C. Yep. And there is something bigger going on than what President Trump tweets and Nancy Pelosi rebuts on the air. All right? There is something bigger than the government. We are dealing with the Son of God, and He's huge. And when He comes, He will rule. And it'll be a lot better than the rule we're under right now, because He is big. And Isaiah wants you to get this idea in your mind. He's as big as he's bigger than the government. And the government will be on his shoulders. And on the increase of his government, there's not going to be any end. He's a big, big son. So Christmas reminds us who really is in charge. You know, Herod thought he was in charge. He thought he was running the world. I'm telling you, God is in charge. It doesn't matter what happens in Washington. I'm not saying that nothing that happens there isn't important to us or that we shouldn't be involved. Don't misunderstand me. Just want you to know God's in control today. And this is all playing up to the final rule of His Son. Amen. It is this Christ then who will provide government that won't need replacing, won't need impeaching, and won't need redoing. Jesus will reign on the throne forever. Now, can you get any bigger than that? And the answer is, yes! Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's as far as we've gotten. But that's not the end of the verse. What else does it say? And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, can you get bigger than government? Yep. This son is going to be as big, number two, as God. That's huge. I mean, because Isaiah uses terms here that are just like mind-blowing. He calls him the mighty God. A kid. King. A child. To reign. How is that possible? Wait, he's going to be like God. Because he's going to be called the mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Now we see the word name in verse number 6 and we tend to think, well, that's going to be his title. You know, he's going to have these fancy titles, big deal. You know, legends, you know, the longer someone's dead, the bigger the titles get and the bigger the stories get. That isn't what Isaiah is saying. He's giving us these names that really represent his character, their descriptions. Now if you've been a parent or grandparent, you've done this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because some kid has come to you, yours or someone else's, and has asked, I've never been to an ocean. What is an ocean like? And you try to explain something that they have. You know, today it's a little easier. You just whip out your phone, Google ocean. Poosh, a picture pop. That's the ocean right there. And then usually there's a video attached so you can push the button and then they can hear it. But before the days of cell phones, right, you would have to, well, the ocean is like this big body of water. It's bigger than a lake and it's bigger than a river. And the waves, when they get close, they kind of roll and they curl and they kind of go crashing into, oh yeah, and when they crash against the beach, it kind of sounds like this. Whoosh. And you're making the noises that the ocean makes. And you're curling the waves. And you say, when the waves curl over, they get this kind of white stuff, like foam. It looks like a foam beard on the... And you're trying to explain it, and you're describing it the best you can because you want to help your child or grandchild understand what it is. So here's Isaiah. How do I tell you what the sun is going to be like? I got to describe it for you. He doesn't have Facebook. He doesn't have a cell phone. So let me describe this God. He's like, when this sun shows up, he's like a wonderful counselor. Now, some people divide this list into five names. I actually think it's four. And the main reason I do is because the last three, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, are two, a noun, verbal combination. So it would seem to be that the first one is not, he isn't just wonderful and a counselor. He is the wonderful counselor. I'm not going to swear by it. I'm not going to have a fight over it. I mean, if you want to have five names, that's okay. But for sake of time, I want you to do four names for you. Wonderful. What does it mean? What's he describing for us to say that he is the wonderful counselor? Are we there yet? I don't know. I forget. It froze? Okay. That's great. I don't need it. I see my thoughts. Wonderful counselor. Wonderful means hard to understand or inexplicable. And it probably is the closest word in Hebrew to meaning supernatural. So if you read it that way, he is the supernatural counselor. Now, what's a counselor? It's one who gives wisdom or input. And do you know that kings used to have a whole court full of wise men and scholars and scientists? And when he had to make an important decision, he invites these men in. We read about this in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's always asking his wise men, what does this dream mean? And Daniel says, no sweat, I'll get that figured out for you. I'll see you tomorrow, all right? But yeah, he has these wise men. And so the king relies on the wise men to give him insight so he makes good decisions. This text is telling us, let me describe the son to you. He's like the supernatural counselor. He doesn't even need a court. He doesn't need wise men. He is so smart, out of himself, he can just teach you what you need to know. Now, who wouldn't want a leader who actually knew something? Sorry. Who wouldn't want a leader that when he opened his mouth, he really spoke with supernatural insight. Isaiah said, that's the way the sun's going to be. When he shows up, when he utters his words, people are going to be amazed that he knows that much. And what do we read about Jesus in the New Testament? And he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew chapter 5, I believe. He knew what he was talking about. He's a wonderful counselor. What a great leader that would make. And then he goes on and he says, and he's the mighty God. It's not the same word almighty that we read in Genesis 17. Some of you know that name, the El Shaddai, the almighty one. But it's another Hebrew word that means might and suggests the same, basically the same idea. He is a mighty God. He has strength. He has power. He can do what he wants. Some people have tried to minimize this text and push it down to mean that Isaiah meant something like he was, you know, a godlike hero or he conquered in a godlike way. This is Isaiah is using the word El, the name El, short for Elohim in the Old Testament. He's saying that this son will be God. He is giving him divine properties. Now, how long ago did Isaiah live? He lived 700 years before Jesus. And he's saying, when this son comes, he's going to be like God. And he's going to be able to do mighty acts. So he has supernatural strength or supernatural power. And who wouldn't want to follow a leader who could actually get something done? We get a leader, we elect him, send him to Washington, and nothing happens. Or sometimes the opposite happens that we wanted them to do. And here's a leader who comes, and he's mighty as God, and he can get done what he wants to get done. Mentioned a moment ago, Brian Zimmerman, 11-year-old boy, wanted to incorporate Crab, Texas, make it a town so it couldn't be incorporated into another city. And he failed at his campaign promise because he didn't have the might to get it done. The Son can. He's the mighty God. What else? He says he's the everlasting Father. Now we read that and we're thinking, oh dear. Isaiah got mixed up here. He's got his persons of the Trinity confused. You see, all right. I'm going to have to put stick'em on the bottom of my shoes. All right. So, everlasting Father, he's got his person, the Trinity mix. You know, God the Father, Creator, he's the Father. And then the second person of the Trinity, the Son, he's called the Son. And so he's done something here to mix us all up, right? Father, Son. Well, we can get the word Father, and normally means the first person of the Trinity, but doesn't always mean it. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we read about the Israelites talking about their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the patriarchs, the ones who came before. The idea probably here is that he's like a father and that he can give supernatural care and protection to his people. He's like a father. And he's not like the normal fathers. Some of you have gone through this. Your father lived, raised you, provided for you, and now that father is deceased, has gone away. And he's not able to offer that kind of care and protection for you anymore. But I want to tell you this. This father, the one who's the son that's coming, he's going to be like a father. He's going to be everlasting. Everything you need, as long as you need it. There's no early termination for him. He's father forever. Everlastingly, unceasingly able to care for you. Remember Brian Zimmerman again? Boy mayor. In 1996, while visiting nearby Houston, Texas, Brian suffered a heart attack at age 24. He had big aspirations for Crab, Texas, but on that day, it came to an end because he died. Crab, Texas, to this day, remains an unincorporated community outside of Houston, Texas. We're saying about this son, this ain't going to happen. He will everlastingly provide for his people. Finally, he is the Prince of Peace. This is the one we most think about, have Christmas cards about. He is the Prince, the ruler, who is able not just to bring wisdom and counsel or strength and power or provision and protection for his people. He's also able, let me describe it for you, he's going to be like a prince, who can really bring peace. Now I tell you, there isn't anything most people want more internationally than to have peace. But we normally think of peace, what, as absence of conflict. The Bible teaches that this prince had a different objective in claiming peace. It wasn't just about bringing peace. In fact, sometimes Jesus said in the New Testament, I'll bring a sword between father and son, between mother and daughter. And the enemies of a man will be the members of his own house. So what does it mean that Jesus brings peace? Well, the word here, peace, is the word shalom. And we typically think that just means peace, but it's really completeness. It's really wellness. It's really prosperity, tranquility, health, and happiness. All the blessings you can think, put in a blender and poured out on the people of God. That is peace. And that's what Jesus would bring. This son who would come, he'd be a big deal because he could deliver on bringing peace to the people. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament before he left in John chapter 14 and verse 27? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Had he thrown off the Romans yet? Had he subdued other kingdoms yet? No, but he gave them peace. A peace in their heart. Peace with God reconciled through the blood of his cross. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. It's not the world's peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus did come to bring peace. Does this all seem like a Christmas fancy? Just gone through stuff that you've heard before. Jesus, wise counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I want you to graduate beyond thinking that this is a story I've heard since I was a kid. I want you to graduate beyond thinking it's some kind of legend. I want you to think, one day this Son is going to come, and He is going to rule, and it is going to be wonderful. Amen. If someone in the coming election year would step up at any moment, and I'm still hoping for that, it hasn't happened yet. If someone would step up with any amount of wisdom, offer to bring peace, and have some strength to get it done, our nation would flock to that person. Even the lost world wants some kind of Messiah type. But I tell you, if you're still in this room thinking that the next election is going to fix things, you're sadly mistaken. Many in this room have given up hope in Washington, and maybe with some good reason. And that goes for London and Moscow and all the other cities of the world. We've turned our hopes to a different ruler, the one who goes by the name of Jesus. And what He offers you is peace now and forever. I wonder why more people don't flock to Him and vote for Him in their lives. Christmas is so much bigger than a boy in a manger. So much bigger than all the stuff we're already working on this holiday. It's about a Son. It's going to rule the world forever. Now, it's critically important not just to know about this Son, but to have this Son before you die. I'm going to finish with an illustration from history. In one decade after Philip II of Macedon was assassinated, his son, whom we now call Alexander the Great, conquered the known world, crushing the Persian Empire, setting up the Greek Empire that would stretch from Greece all the way to the northwestern shores of India. It was an amazing feat. He did it in 10 years. He's still considered one of the most influential persons in history. In history, he's up in the top 10 of most influential people, and he died at age 33. He gets all the way to the northwestern part of India, and because of pressure from his generals, begins to recede and go back toward Greece to give his men a break after 10 years of fighting. Incidentally, he never lost a battle. Not one. Somewhere near Babylon, actually was in Babylon, palace of Nebuchadnezzar II, he gets sick, maybe of a strange Eastern virus. More theories today are that he got poisoned because assassinations were kind of common in the Greek history of monarchy. But for whatever reasons, about 14 days after he got sick, he died. When he died, he left not a single heir to his throne or his empire. And instead, civil war erupted and it ended up being four leading generals that the kingdom was spliced or empire was split up into. Some of them, you know, like the Seleucids, the Ptolemies in Egypt. You've heard of those? Yeah, all right. Here's my point. All of his kingdom, all that he achieved, was gone the moment he died, because he didn't have a son. Some of us spend Christmas and most of the rest of the year amassing fortunes, storing up for retirement, building empires to our own name. And we're a lot like Alexander, amassing, accumulating. And if we die without the Son, we will lose it all. And that would be catastrophic. So the most important thing this year is to think about this. Have I amassed everything only to lose everything in death like Alexander? Or have I taken hold of the Son who can save me in this life and in the life which is to come?